Now, my friends, if you please would open your Bibles to the book of Luke. And know that this is going to be a different passage than what's printed in the bulletin. Didn't get the update in time. That's my bad. But we're looking at Luke chapter 7 this evening, verses 36 through 50. And what we're doing as we're thinking about this Art of Neighboring series, and keeping in mind the fact the weather is starting to warm up, it's now officially spring, and we want to plan ahead in our minds, how are we going to be neighboring? So that as the weather gets better and as we get more opportunities to get out into the gardens, to see people in our front yards, that we want to be able to be the very best neighbors. And to do so, we need to be intentional, and we need to look at the Word of God. What is the pattern? What is the example that's set up for us through Jesus Christ, His own example? And so the theme that we're going to be focusing on this evening is the art of receiving. How do we receive well from others? And we've thought a little bit about this theme because last week's homework was, how are we going to look for opportunities to receive from our neighbors? But tonight we're going to be talking a little bit more about the significance of receiving. We're going to think about why can receiving be difficult, and also why can receiving sometimes be more loving and more compassionate than giving. And the reason that we see when we look at Jesus' own example is that when we receive, we give dignity. When we receive from other people, we give dignity to other people. So hopefully you'll see where we get this theme from as we look at His Word. But before we do that, let's take this moment and pray. Great Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You give us the hearts and the minds to receive it. Because otherwise, if we come to the Bible with our own ideas and we try to force our own input into it, what we walk away with is not nearly as beautiful, not nearly as satisfying. So give us spirits, hearts, and minds to receive Your will, Your character, Your plan for us, that we might be able to shine with a light that is greater than our own, so that the neighbors who live around us would see You and would worship You as well. God, use us for this purpose. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So now please follow along in your Bibles as we look at Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender, one who owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So tonight we don't have the time to talk about what I feel is the main focus of this passage, which is looking at the love that we have for Jesus when we compare the great depth of our sin in comparison to the great depth of Jesus' love for us. And I think that is the main focus of what Jesus is trying to communicate. The depth of his forgiving power and the reaction of the gratitude that we have as a response. And I mention that just because for me, main themes, the main point, I want to make sure that we keep that in mind because I don't want to be a person who takes things out of context. I want us to be a person who reads the Bible for what the Bible intends to teach us. But even though that may be the main theme of what Jesus is trying to teach through this example of the woman, there are other truths that are valid truths that I think that we can glean from and that we can be strengthened and wisened by. And what I want to focus on, instead of the woman's love for Jesus and how that shows about the grace of Jesus Christ, I want to focus instead on Jesus' reaction to the gifts of the woman. How do we see Jesus' love in reaction to what she has done for him, instead of her response to what he did for her? And the reason for kind of shifting that around is because as we're talking about this art of receiving, the ability to receive well, I don't find as many passages in the Bible that just flat out talk about receiving, and yet it's something that I think that we do see in action. And one of the places we saw, and this is the verse that I originally had put into place and realized, wait, we had already looked at a passage that was very similar, but Jesus going to a meal with tax collectors and sinners and the way that he came and he showed dignity and gave honor by entering into the home of people like Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, or others, and we see him doing it with Zacchaeus or other situations. But this one, I think, is a great picture of Jesus' ability to give dignity by the way that he receives gifts. But let's not overlook the fact that the one who gives the gift in this passage is named as a sinful woman. Verse 37 says, A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And if you were with us a couple weeks ago when we were talking about tax collectors and sinners and what does that label mean, well, a sinner was a technical term for those who seem to make no effort whatsoever to live up to the religious and the cultural and ceremonial laws of the Jews. It's someone you look at them and it looks like they're not even trying. They don't care about the laws. They don't have no interest in being clean or pure. And most often, this title of sinner was applied to prostitutes. Not exclusively, but most often it was applied toward prostitutes. And so it seems as if this woman is someone who practiced the trade of prostitution. We don't know that for certain, but there are other details that make this a likelihood. We see, for example, how it's reinforced by the way that she uses hair or the perfume. Verse 38 says, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And so one of the customs of Jewish culture was that it was considered modest for women to wear head coverings, and so their hair was not to be visible. And so the fact that she is using her hair, and so it shows that it's not covered, or at least she's making no effort to cover her hair. And so this act of her using her hair would have been seen as a very promiscuous thing. And it's kind of interesting as you look at the differences between cultures. The fact that she would have used her hair to dry his feet would have been seen as more scandalous, more promiscuous than for her to kiss his feet. Because in that culture, for one person to give a kiss to another was essentially like us giving handshakes. In fact, he sees how, you know, he's calling Simon out for the fact that Simon didn't give him a kiss. Our cultural standards, that would seem a little bit weird, but showing hair, that seems normal. Things are different in that culture, but we see that As a woman who lets her hair be exposed, that would have been considered to be a promiscuous, sensual thing. In a similar way, we see the way that she uses the perfume. Perfume, it wasn't considered wrong or evil, but it was a very rare, it was a very special thing. And so the fact that she's has perfume and is making use of perfume in this way is a hint that this is a tool of her trade. It's something that would have been still special but more common for someone who's living a life of prostitution. And so in here we have this woman who's letting her hair be exposed, using her hair, using perfume. And the gifts that she is offering to Jesus in her own circles likely would have been far more acceptable than where she is at this moment. Because she's not hanging around with people who are called sinners, those who are comfortable with breaking the cultural taboos. But right now, she's doing these things in the home of a Pharisee, in a party filled with Pharisees while they are honoring one of the rabbis who's traveling in their town, the Rabbi Jesus. And so her actions would have been considered highly crude and very offensive to the host of the house. Now, Jesus could have recognized, he would have understood the offensive nature of what she was doing based on the home in which he was in at the time, and he could have chosen to deny the gifts. He could have thought in his mind, well, you know, I don't want to embarrass the host of the party. He could have denied the gifts. He didn't have to receive the gifts, did he? He could have been courteous to the owner of the home, to the host of the party. And yet instead of being worried about the honor of the host, we see that he chooses to honor this woman by receiving her gifts. And by doing so, he, by accepting her hospitality, is treating her as an equal. He is elevating this woman in the eyes of the Pharisees. And so he's saying, this woman has a status equal enough to my own, that I would receive gifts from her. And so right now, you think about it, you have these Pharisees gathering around trying to honor this traveling rabbi, trying to honor this man, Jesus Christ, and despising this woman who comes. And yet, Jesus' own actions by receiving says, this woman here has our dignity. She shares our value, regardless of the past that she has lived. We do keep in mind, too, that, you know, for her to come in this way, she does show a heart of repentance and a devotion to Jesus Christ in the way that he is marked. But her actions, her actions betray her past. Her actions look like the trade that she's being released from. And yet he accepts it. He elevates her. He gives her dignity. Verse 44, then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time that I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And so we see this way that he lifts her up, gives her dignity, shows that she belongs. She understands the kingdom. She understands what it means to be forgiven. She comes with humility. She is the one who's seeking purity. But who of these Pharisees has done that? None of them. They've tried to protect their pride. They have tried to protect their honor, their dignity. And by that, they have given none to Jesus, regardless of the wonderful meal that they may have set at the table. It seems to be more of a sense of posturing for their own honor. And yet, Jesus is showing a value to this woman that the Pharisees conceivably never would. And we can see this The value of receiving, and maybe it is a different context. Let's think about this differently. As a child, you grow up in your parents' home, and you get those occasions where you get a chance to go out for a meal. And as a child, going out to eat with your parents, who's the one who pays the meal? It's the parents. Because as a child, you don't have money to be able to pay for the family. You can't provide for the family. And so what you see from the parent, you know, providing for the child, they show a sense of love. They show nurture, but they also show their position. They're in a place of power. They're watching over, they're protecting, they're providing. And this is a natural thing for a parent to do for a young child. But as time goes on, the dynamics of a parent starts to shift and change as the child no longer stays a child, but the child becomes a grown-up. Still the child, but now a grown-up. And often in families, you get this awkward moment where finally you have a child grows up, they get a job, they're able to take care of themselves, they're able to provide, you go out as a family to a meal, and then you get the child, now a grown-up, says, I've got this one, I'm going to pay for the meal. And depending on your family, maybe that's not a big deal. But in some families, that can create a sense of tension. Because the parents in their mind thinking, no. We're the ones who provide. We're the ones who are going to take care of you. We cover it. You keep the money. That's yours. We're the givers in this relationship. And I suspect that it comes primarily out of good intentions. A desire to take care, a desire to provide for children, because no matter how old they get, they continue to be children. That's great, that's wonderful, good intentions and all. But imagine it from the perspective of the child who's now a grown-up and wants to show that they've arrived. I'm a grown-up like you guys too. Like I'm an equal like you. Look, I can provide for you too. For them, it's... If depending on family dynamics, maybe it's not a big deal, but for some, it may be this chance. Look at me. I'm a grown-up. I can take care of you now, too. I'm an equal. If that's the intention, if that's the heart behind the child, but the parent keeps saying, no, and never allows it, never accepts the gift from the child, then what is the message that is sent? You're not a grown-up yet. You haven't made it. You can't provide. You can't help. You are still that little child, no matter how old they get. And so what might start as this effort of trying to be the parent and taking care and an attempt to be loving can unintentionally cause harm. Because if our giving is a one-way direction, if we're always giving and we're never receiving, what we find is that from the people that we constantly give to, what we take from them is their sense of dignity. Now, sociologists recognize this, the potentially undermining effects of one-way giving. And they call this notion toxic charity. Has anyone heard that phrase before, toxic charity? And I was, it's not a common phrase, but when I heard it and somebody explained it, it kind of opened my eyes to this notion of there is a potential danger that comes from giving poorly by this one-directional giving. And so this context of toxic charity is looking at the effects of what happens when somebody in life, because of circumstances beside themselves, gets knocked onto their butts. Now, maybe it's something like, you know, the business that they work for is closed, and so powers beyond the breadwinner of the family. Now they don't have enough money to be able to pay for the house, and so they lose the house, and now they're in a place where they need to start depending on those who are around them. And they have a season of time where they are in that mode where they are constantly receiving from others. And sociologists look and see that most of the time, and then roughly it's about 80% of the time, when somebody's in that situation, they receive a little bit, just enough to get them back on their feet. They end they're off and life becomes normal again. But then they notice that there is between 10%, 20% of people where that form of giving ends up becoming a destructive force. And this is what they call toxic charity. Because as they've studied it, that for some people, and this, like I said, it's the minority of people, but in certain cases, what happens is that when people, the longer they spend in a place where they are always receiving and never giving, the more that they live in that set of circumstances, especially if they grow up as someone who is always receiving and never giving, they start to believe that they don't have the value to ever give back. They don't believe that they have the value to take care of others. The longer they live in this place where people are always taking care of them because they can't take care of themselves, they start to believe that they have no significance. They have no meaning. And so they get to a place where they just don't care. They don't try because they don't think that they will ever amount to anything. And so that's the danger that they talk about, is this notion of toxic charity. If our giving goes only in one direction, our intention might be good. We might be wanting to help people out. But we see that in certain circumstances that there is that inherent danger of, as we give, what we also take is their dignity. Which is why I think it's important for us. And in the book, The Art of Neighboring, we're getting some of the themes for our evening series from right now. They spend a lot of time thinking about how can we try to receive from our neighbors just as much as we give to them. We don't always only receive. It's not only about taking. We want it to give back, but we want to have this reciprocal relationship with people. Because if we only give and we never let them give back to us, then we kind of come across with this. Holier than thou, high and mighty attitude. I'm a good person. I got my life straightened out because I'm a Christian. You're not. You can't take care of yourself, so I'm here to watch over you. And you might come across as trying to act like a parent and that they're the child, or regardless of the situation or ages or stages or anything like that. There is a tremendous value and importance in the ability to receive from others just as much as we might give. And so one of the questions that I think is good for us in terms of introspection, understanding ourselves better, is why would somebody give to others to the point that it hurts them? I mean, why is toxic charity a real thing? Why might that happen? Because if you start with good intentions, why would you keep giving even if you see the harm that is taking place in somebody else's life? Well, on one hand, we see that we are called to be generous people. I mean, that's just a part of the Christian life. We are called to live with generosity. And if we're going to err on one side or the other, I think it's better for us to err on the side of giving too much than giving too little. And so I think that is going to be a part of it right there. You know, we want to be generous people. But I think there is something a little more sinister and subtle underneath the attempts of, if we're the kind of person who always has to be the giver and never the receiver. And I believe that if we're a person who creates a toxic charity type culture, that one directional giving, I think that if we have this idea where we have to be the ones to give, it reveals more about our neediness than the neediness of the people that we're giving to. I'll say that again. When we give in a one-directional way, it says more about our own neediness as the giver than the neediness of the one who's receiving. Because it's this idea that we want to feel good. We want to feel valuable. There's something in us that knows that the one who gives shows dignity. They show value. They show power. And we like being in that position. And it's this strange thing that tells me that there is something like sin in this world where you can give in a selfish manner. If giving can become a selfish thing, then it tells us that there is something twisted and wrong in this world. And yet there is that temptation. I give, even if it hurts the other person, I will continue to give because it makes me feel good about myself. I can escape the feelings of white guilt or whatever label you want to put on it, that we have this idea. No, I'm a good person. I'm doing my job. But if it's hurting others, then who are we really doing it for? Doing it for them? Are we doing it for us? And I could admit in my own life, I see ways that I struggle with this inability to receive from others. I'm someone that it is very difficult for me to ask for help from other people. And one of the ways that we see this often in our own home is that I'm someone that I have such a hard time asking for help with somebody babysitting our kids. And it's one of those things where I know there are people who want to help. And I love the idea of having a night where I can take my wife on a date because, you know, I love my wife and I like dating her. That's great. But there's that little voice in the back of my head that says, oh, no, don't ask for help because you're just going to be a burden on other people. You know, no, you're better than that. You can find a way. And what is it? It's ridiculous. What is it? What am I trying to protect? Am I so concerned about the burden that I'm placing on other people? No. The problem is the fact that I don't like making myself humble and vulnerable. Because when we ask other people for help, we have to humble ourselves. We have to become vulnerable as people when we ask for help from others. And that's the thing I don't like. I resist being humble and vulnerable. But this is the very reason why I think learning to be able to receive from our neighbors is such an important thing if we want to be able to neighbor well. Because one of the vital aspects of healthy neighboring is the ability to be vulnerable with each other. Because as soon as we start asking for help, as soon as we start showing our needs, our weaknesses, and relying on the strengths of other people, when we do that, we strip off those masks that we like to put on ourselves, where we pretend to be these idealized superhero versions of ourselves, where our act is all together, we can take care of ourselves, we don't have any problems. As soon as we ask for help, we start taking down and ripping off those masks. I've got my life all figured out. And when we take those masks off, we become a safe place, a safe person for others to be real, to be authentic, to be vulnerable with us. If we're going to neighbor well, we're going to have to find how can we be vulnerable and authentic with those we share our lives with. And you get that little irony that it actually takes a great amount of strength to allow yourself to be vulnerable in front of others. And so as we think of how we can neighbor well, I think one of those ways is that being the person who takes that first step, the most difficult step of humbling ourselves in front of the people who live around us so that it's easier for them to be vulnerable right back. We take that first step to create the safe space so that they can be real with us in return. And so last week we talked about as the homework some of the different ways that we can receive from others. And it's good to give as well, don't misunderstand me. But because receiving is so difficult, we thought about different ways of doing it. And since then, I've thought of another way that we didn't talk about in terms of receiving that is valuable. And it's the ability to receive other people's stories. What in the world do I mean about receiving other people's stories? Well, it's as we get to know our neighbors and we get to know the people around us, as we start to share lives with them, it's only going to be a matter of time until we find something that we disagree about with the person that we're neighboring with. Because some of the people that we're going to talk to are not Christians. They're not religious people, and so their lives are distinctly going to be different. Their values are going to be different. Their rules that they set for themselves are going to be different. Maybe we're talking to a neighbor that's a Christian, but they go to a very different kind of church, and so there's some similarities. There's going to be differences. Or let's admit it, even with us in this own room, you give us a matter of time, we're going to find ways we're going to disagree with each other. That's a natural part of humanity. We're not going to see eye to eye with each other. But there's a danger that when we start talking to other people and they share about their lives, their stories, their history, their ideals, they're going to hear things that don't line up with our lives and the choices that we would make in our own selves. And there's going to be a temptation That if we think of ourselves as these great Christians, we've got our lives all figured out, and they say something that doesn't line up with us, there's a temptation for us to want a quick jump on and go, oh, no, 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 no. You know, this is the way that it is, and start explaining why they're wrong. And I think that this temptation for us, when we think of ourselves as the ones who have it all figured out and we need to straighten other people's lives out, I think this temptation within us is one of the reasons why we as Christians come off as these hateful, bigoted, self-important, grandized people. Because it might come from a place of good intentions. We know truth. We know truth straight from the Spirit of God Himself. We have the truth straight from the lips of Jesus Christ. We have truth, and we know that this is a way for a better life. We know this is better, a way for a better joy, a better being. We know this is a way for better community. And we hear somebody whose words may not line up with this. And our instinct is to, instead of just receiving their words and receiving their story and accepting who they are in this moment, we want to go in maintenance mode. We want to fix it. We want to give them our truth. They gave us their truth. Now we want to give them our truth. And we have to be careful with this. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we don't want to stand up for what is true. I'm not saying we don't want to stand up for what is right. But we need to keep our motivations in check. Because what is it that we're trying to do? I think sometimes when we are so quick to respond to other people, it says far more about our insecurities than what may be a mistake in somebody else's life. Sometimes when we hear somebody else's opinion, their own set of values, we're so insecure about our own sense of being that we need to quick say our thoughts the way that we were taught, the way that we were raised to be, so that way we can make sure that we feel like we are holy and good people. Because my parents taught me good Christians do these things. I do those things. You don't do those things. I just need to make sure you know I'm one of these good Christians. I'm a good person over here. Look, because I do all these things over here. But if that's the way that we act and respond, then we're making the kind of mistake that we're talking about this morning, about the person who wants to become salt and think, if I do enough good things, that's going to make me salty. It doesn't work like that. Christianity is not about behavioral modification. That is not what Christianity is about. We don't come to this place so we can know the rules and start following the rules. You can follow as many rules as you want. It's not going to redeem you. It's not going to save you. You can't be salt by doing enough good things. It doesn't work like that. And if we take this idea of Christianity as about behavioral modification, and we look at the neighbors who are around us, and we say that they're not following the rules, we have this temptation of, I'm going to come in, I'm going to be the hero, I'm going to fix your life, I'm going to tell you my rules, and I'm going to make you follow my rules so you can be a good person too. But it doesn't matter. Even if we could get our neighbors to think and talk and act like a Christian, but if they don't have Jesus Christ as the core and the center of their lives, it doesn't matter if they follow all the rules. It's not going to save them. Christianity is not about behavioral modification. Christianity is the story of Jesus Christ finding us, loving us, while we were still yet sinners. He found us as we were. He loved us as we were. But by His love, we didn't stay the way that we were. By His love, we become new people. And so when we think about how we relate to our neighbor, sometimes it's going to be receiving physical things from them, receiving stuff and giving things back and forth. But sometimes it's the ability just to listen to their story and love them for who they are in this moment, with the hope that they become a child of God, a hope that they become more and more like Jesus, but loving them for the place that they are right here and now. Loving them in that moment with the hope that if we love them the way that Jesus Christ loves us, that love will make a difference and will make a change. Now, there are going to be times where we need to speak up with truth. Knowing when to do that, when not to do that, that's going to get a little bit more complex. But some of the best times to speak truth is when they ask us what we know, when they ask us what we believe. My friends, I can assure you that if we live a life that looks like the Beatitudes that we were studying earlier, if we live a life that looks like Jesus Christ, then people are going to start realizing that we're crazy, and they're going to realize that we're different. And the crazier we seem to them, the more likely it is that they're going to ask questions. And when they ask questions, my friends, speak clearly and boldly the truths of who Jesus Christ is. My point is not to hide the truth, because I hopefully made that very clear this morning. You can't hide a candle. It doesn't work. That's not what we're trying to do. But we need to be patient with those who we're working with. And maybe there's going to be times where we're going to be receiving their truth more than we're going to be giving it back. There are going to be times, there are going to be seasons that are like that. But be okay, because think of the dignity that we offer to people when they tell their stories of who they've been, who they are, and not instantly shoot them down because they think or work or act differently than we do. So hopefully this last point has been clear. I know the application can look very, very different. If you've got questions about what I'm saying, we can talk about that more fully at a different time. But to kind of create a way of thinking that receiving can look like many different things. And so if we're going to love our neighbors well, we need to be able to be humble. We need to be able to be sincere. We need to be vulnerable, so that we can give them dignity by the way that we love them. Now, homework-wise, thinking of, you know, what are the steps of the art of neighboring that we're laying out, hopefully you're remembering these and thinking about these so you can put them into practice as the weather is getting warmer. But step one, what is the name of your neighbors? Can you name your neighbors? Step two, what do you know about them? What do you know about their own stories and who they are, their personality? Step three, find ways to lean on each other, to depend on each other. This is where we put this art of receiving into practice. And the thing that I gave you to think about for this week is the ability to share a meal with people, because that's where so much of this neighboring takes place. And this is where we show a lot of equality with the people who are around us, by sharing a meal with them. And I gave a few suggestions, but I'm curious. Has anyone here thought about, in a style that fits your personality, how might you share a meal with one of your neighbors? A weenie roast? Yeah. So what? How might you Break the ice and tell people? yeah. Well, yeah, that's where, Josh, you had already told me before. From you doing work in your yard, you've already built relationships. So you guys already have a great example of how being out, being visible, being accessible, it really helps to open the door for building those relationships. So that's nice. You guys, you know, you've opened that door, and you say, hey, Let's have people over at house. We're going to do weenie roast. That sounds simple, right? Sounds like a good time, especially if you're already getting to know your neighbors. How else might somebody break the ice? What if you don't already know your neighbors well? What might you do? Yeah. Yeah, so you're saying that there's a neighborhood association that you can get connected with, and that's one of those things that I've learned about coming here. There is an app or a website called Nextdoor, and I know that at least in Everett, and I assume it's wider than that they kind of break things down by district. So like we're in the Delta District, and they have a way just from going online. It works kind of like Facebook, but there's a digital association that's right there. And from that, kind of learning too that, you know, there's an association that meets once a month, and so getting a chance to get to know people from the community that way. So you're saying, like, hey, like there somebody else has already broken the ice for you. How can you get involved? How can you get to know people? And especially if they're already doing meals, Like, somebody's done the hard work. So just, they've opened the door. Just go through the door. If they're sharing a meal, eat with them. That's true. That's great. And I suspect that for a lot of us, there are things that are like that that are already taking place. So that's great. How else might you break the ice or pursue broken ice that somebody else has made for you? Yeah, now that's a good one. So that way it's not exactly a meal, but you're getting at the same goal. So like doing a garage sale because people from the community are going to come by and you mingle, you get to know new people. And so it's just having that opportunity to chat with people would work. Or even too, you know, making it where just double down on the meal idea, because I like food. I'm not saying you actually have to do this, but you could have it where you're doing a meal afterwards and the people that are coming through say, hey, you know, why don't you come back a little bit later? We're just going to do a small block party. And, you know, so it could be an easy way to get an invite out. I don't know. I'm just trying to spitball here. So, but that's great. You're finding ways to do it that doesn't actually have to be food. Like I said, I just really like food. All right, that's me. And any other thoughts that people have? So one of the other easy ways is if you like sports and you know there's a game coming up, other people who are sports fans, you can usually figure that out pretty easily by the flags that they hang out in front of their house or the bumper stickers that are on the back of their car. You know, the people who love sports, that's usually not a hidden fact. And so if you know that and they love your team, an easy way of saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to have some people getting together to watch the game. I see that, you know, you're a fan. You want to come and join us? Easy way. And that's too where if you do something like that, you kind of stack the deck where it's like, all right, you get two or three of your friends over at your house. So you know that there's somebody's going to have something to say. You know, you can talk with each other. It's not going to be that awkward, and you can have somebody join into that friendship. You know, there are ways to make sure you don't get those awkward silences. But just another way of thinking about that. But just try to keep in mind, you know, how can we get to that place where we can share food with those who are around us. Not just giving them a casserole when someone's sick, but sitting down, sharing a meal with each other, because there is a power of giving dignity, showing equality with those that we sit down at a table with. It gives us a time where there's something to gather around. I know when I used to work at Starbucks, they one of the slogans they tried to put into our minds is we're not in the business of selling coffee, we're in the business of selling community. But we recognize that community gathers around a cup. And so there's just something about when you've got a shared experience, it helps to bond you. Because if you were told that you're going to sit down in an empty room with two chairs with another person, what would you do? What would you say? That's a little bit awkward. But if you're going to sit down at a table with a piece of cake or with a cup of coffee or something like that, all of a sudden, conversations some seem to become more natural. They flow more easily. So just think, what can we do to work ourselves into a place where we are making ourselves accessible? We're inviting people to our house. They're inviting us over to theirs. Because when you do that, the opportunities to be missional just start to become so much greater. They start to multiply when we have these kinds of relationships with those who live around us. So homework for next week, something that you've heard me talk about before, especially if you've been hanging around here in the fall when I first came, but it's praying for those who we share life with. That's the next step of thinking of who can you pray for in your life. And it's not just simply praying for them from a distance, but to ask them, how can you pray for them? And to do that, and maybe even pray with them right there in that spot. And so that's where the phrase, maybe you've heard me say it before, but it's one of the things I like to do for my friends is pray for them. Is there any way that I can pray for you? And I find I get a lot of leverage. I'm glad somebody taught me that phrase. I've made so much use of that. But that's a homework, is think about Who can you pray for? Because when you start sharing life with people, you get the question of how do we turn this relationship into a spiritual relationship? That's my favorite way of doing it, through prayer. It shows love. It shows love for the neighbor, shows love for God. I won't talk too much more about that. You've heard me say it before, but think about it in your mind. Who can you, in your life right now, who do you have a relationship that you can ask how you can pray for them? Well, my friends, as we think about just how we are going to be living more as missionaries for Jesus Christ, let's thank God for His Scripture, and let's pray together. God, we do thank You so much for the love that You show to us. Because, quite frankly, we are the sinful woman in this passage. We are all people who fall short of Your glory. We are all people who by our lives are impure and don't deserve to be in Your presence. And yet, by Your generosity, You receive us into Your presence. You give us the invitation of being a member of Your family. And God, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Because it's only by that gift and us receiving that gift can we be member in Your kingdom. Christianity is not about behavioral modification. It's not about us being good. It's about You being good. Thank You for being that kind of a God. But shape us more and more to be in the image of Jesus Christ so that we might extend this invitation to our neighbors and those who are around us. Help us do this. We can't do this on our own. We ask for Your help. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.